Hey there, this is Brian Zond, and welcome to my sermon podcast. I'm glad that you're interested in the sermons that I preach here at Word of Life Church in St. Joseph, Missouri. And if you ever feel inclined to help us by supporting us financially, you can do that at our website, WOLC.com. Thank you. My sermon this morning is entitled, Beyond the Wittenberg Door. The text is from Acts chapter 15, verse 39. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. This text tells of the disagreement that rose up between two apostles, Paul and Barnabas. And the result of their disagreement was that they separated from one another. Paul goes forth and he takes Silas, and Barnabas goes his way and he takes Mark. And I think we can be quite confident that God blessed and used them both, but they separated. Now, why I've chosen this text for today's sermon will become apparent. 500 years ago, this coming Tuesday, All Hallows' Eve or Halloween. 500 years ago, this Tuesday, on October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther nailed his famous 95 theses to the Wittenberg door. This ignited one of the most momentous movements and significant moments in church history, the Reformation. Now, among the many outcomes of the Reformation was that the Western Church separated into Catholic and Protestant churches. So that one way of describing the Reformation would be there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Martin Luther, born in 1483 in Germany. And he was born at a time when the church was mired in deep corruption. For the most part, popes were worldly emperors, and too often bishops were worldly princes. And church hierarchy was characterized mostly by power and greed. A century earlier, there had been attempts at reformation, led notably by people like John Wycliffe and John Huss. They both ended up being burned at the stake. Although in the case of John Wycliffe, he had already died before he was condemned a heretic, but that didn't stop the church from exhuming his body and then burning it. That may give you a feel for what it was like at that time. At age 22, Martin Luther became a monk. And in 1512, at the age of 29, he became a professor of theology at the university in Wittenberg, Germany. At this time, the church was very much engaged in the sale of indulgences. Indulgences were, think of them as vacation passes from purgatory. I'm not misrepresenting. The idea was that an indulgence could be granted by the authority of the Pope that would give people in purgatory some time off. And then the idea came that these indulgences didn't have to be earned by merit. They could just be purchased by money. And so then the idea was, you know, well, wouldn't you like to buy grandma a little vacation from purgatory? And this was going on. And then John Tetzel came to Wittenberg, and he was part of a fundraising endeavor for St. Peter's Basilica. I've been to St. Peter's Basilica many times, and every time I go there, I spend an hour walking around this fabulous, beautiful house of worship, and I'm always conflicted. I ask myself, is this a good thing or not? And I never reach a conclusion. I can argue either way. If you want to tell me it's not a good thing, I'll argue why it is. You want to tell me why it's not a good thing, I'll tell you why it is, because I can just argue. So I'm conflicted about it. But anyway, John Tetzel shows up in Wittenberg, where Martin Luther is a theology professor there in the university, and he is selling his indulgences as a fundraising campaign for St. Peter's Basilica, which is under construction at the time. And John Tetzel is doing this with tawdry slogans like, as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the rescued soul from purgatory springs. Well, this was just too much for Martin Luther. I mean, that pushed him over the edge. And so what he did was he proposed a debate. And the 95 theses were propositions for a theological debate. He wanted to debate this stuff. So let's talk about this and some other issues as well. And on October 31st, All Hallows Eve, 1517, 500 years ago this Tuesday, he posted that proposal for a debate, the 95 Theses, on the church door of the All Saints Church there in Wittenberg, Germany. Well, the debate never really happened. And that's what it was. It was a proposal for a debate, but the debate never happened. But a revolution happened. There was a revolt throughout Northern Europe against the papacy in Rome, and the Protestant Reformation was launched. In 1521, Martin Luther was summoned to a religious council, a diet, is what it's called in Worms, Germany, or in English, it's Diet of Worms, which always gets, you know, laughter. He's summoned to a Diet of Worms, and he's ordered to recant, Martin Luther is, what he's been teaching, especially regarding the fact that the sale of indulgences is not scriptural, and it's a terrible practice and should be abandoned. And other things that Martin Luther had been teaching, he was ordered to recant, and Luther refused. He said famously, I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither safe nor right. Here I stand, I can do no other. God help me. Amen. And so here we are, 500 years down the road, 500 years beyond the Wittenberg door, and finding ourselves half a millennium beyond the Wittenberg door. How should we now think about the Protestant Reformation? I have some thoughts. First of all, commend it. Truly, the Renaissance Church was scandalously corrupt, and something had to be done. Worldly popes and worldly bishops, a morally lax clergy, a hierarchy marked by avarice and greed, a church mired in empty ritualism, and sacraments that were used as a means of domination. All of this imperiled the witness of the church in the world, and something had to be done. So I admire Martin Luther for the enormous courage that it took to challenge the church and call for reform. Keep in mind, Martin Luther was not only risking his clerical career, he was risking his life. So when Martin Luther takes his stand and refuses to recant, he says, to go against conscience is neither safe nor right. Here I stand, I can do no other. God help me, amen. Well, then he's excommunicated. But the thing is, Martin Luther doesn't stop believing in Jesus and preaching, and so he founds the first Protestant church, the Lutheran Church. I admire the courage that took, because he was risking his life. Luther can be regarded, I think, as among the very most courageous and probably among the most successful prophets in church history. The Protestant Reformation gave the Western Church three wonderful gifts. It gave the church the Bible. I mean, of course, the church had the Bible, but it was almost exclusively the domain of clerics and scholars. One of the greatest gifts that Martin Luther gave to the German people was to translate the Latin Bible. Well, he worked from the Greek and the Hebrew, but the Bible that had been only in Latin, he translated it into German, the language of the people. The priesthood of the believer was recovered during this time. That is, recovered the holy idea that we are together, all of us, as the Bible says, a kingdom of priests. We all have priestly function in the body of Christ. And with the Reformation, we're given the idea of what we would today call a personal relationship with Jesus. That is, the idea that you can, in fact, encounter Christ and experience Him in your own life. And this is always the best part of any evangelical movement, is the emphasis on having a personal encounter with the risen Christ. Amen. And by the way, I'm personally glad that the Reformation ended the enforced celibacy of pastors. Hallelujah. Amen. But while I commend the Reformation as necessary response to endemic corruption, I also lament it. I commend it, but I also lament it. I lament the Reformation for the tragic division it ultimately brought to the church. However you look at the Reformation, you have to admit that one thing it is a divorce. It's a divorce. And sometimes divorces are inevitable, it seems. But we don't celebrate divorces. So I can't really celebrate it. I can commend it as absolutely necessary, but I also lament that we are all products of a broken home. It's not your fault. That's what you always have to tell the kids. It's not your fault. Happened 500 years ago. It's not our fault, but still we are the products of a broken home. You see, we didn't just end up with a Catholic church and a Protestant church. We ended up with many Protestant churches. One of the moves that I think it was unfortunate, Martin Luther probably had to do it in one sense psychologically. For him to break with the Catholic Church was such an enormous thing for him. The only way he could get his mind around it was to call the Pope Antichrist, which I think is unfortunate. I don't think he should have done that. I wish he hadn't have done that. Of course, the Pope returned the favor and called him Antichrist. You know, and there you go. Everybody's calling everybody Antichrist. But then when other people broke off from Luther, you know, he'd already established this pattern, and he began to call other Protestants. Calvin or Zwingli, others, they would also get labeled Antichrist. So everybody's calling everybody Antichrist. So that today there's something like 10,000 Protestant denominations in the world. And Word of Life Church belongs to the second largest Protestant denomination in America, non-denominational. And, well, I don't know whether to applaud it or weep over it. Here's what I say about it. I don't apologize for it. Sometimes you just have to play the cards that were dealt you. I didn't start the problem. And I'm going to say some more about unity and ecumenism before I'm done preaching. But Word of Life Church belongs to the second largest Protestant denomination in America, non-denominational. Whereas I don't think that's necessarily all good, I don't apologize for it either. I also lament that the Reformation wasn't nearly radical enough. There was some Reformation, and by the way, the Reformation did prevail. I mean, even within the Catholic Church, largely. I mean, they're not selling indulgences today, and that is the result. There was a strong measure of reform, and Catholic scholars will all agree on that. I lament that the Reformation wasn't nearly radical enough. The new Protestant churches quickly became simply the state churches of Northern Europe. And it was a lot like meet the new boss, same as the old boss. Those who did advocate radical reformation, the Anabaptists, which most of you don't know nearly enough about, those that did advocate for radical reformation, like Simon Menos, the founder of the Mennonites, they suffered ferocious persecution. I mean, murdered in mass by both Catholics and Protestants. What Catholics and Protestants could agree on is they despise the radical reformers who really were probably coming closer than anyone to actual reform. So as a result of that, instead of turning away from Christendom, that is Christianity as civil religion in service of the state, the Protestant church has just continued in the same way as the Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox churches, that is, baptizing the wars of their emperors and blessing the brutality of empire, so that by the time we reach the 20th century, you have millions upon millions of European Christians killing one another in the name of national allegiance. That's the catastrophe of Christendom that the Reformation failed to reform. So, whereas I commend the Reformation as a bold and necessary response to endemic corruption and aberrant theology, I lament the Reformation for the division it wrought and for not being nearly radical enough to break with nationalism. So Tuesday, we will reach the 500-year mark beyond the Wittenberg door. I doubt that many of you will be dressing up as Martin Luther on this Halloween, but you know, maybe you should, I don't know. Or the Pope. That'd be easier to pull off, maybe. But today, on Tuesday, we will reach the 500-year mark beyond the Wittenberg door. And that the Reformation is both something I can commend and lament leaves me feeling rather ambiguous about it. The fact is, I just have a little passion for it, one way or the other. I just thought, okay, 500-year mark, I need to say something about it. But there's historically, I don't have a lot of passion for it. I commend it, I lament it. I would rather just mostly leave it in history, though. What I am truly excited about, because see, thus far I've been preaching on something that I'm not that excited about, which is a prescription for terrible preaching. But I'm about to get to the part where I'm excited about something, and so it's going to get better. What I'm truly excited about is the sense that there is something new stirring. So yeah, we can commend it, we can lament it, have a little passion for that, but here's what I am passionate about. We can anticipate something new. Okay, 500 years of history is enough history. Just let go of it. You don't need passion one way or the other about the Reformation. Let go of it. Here's what we can be passionate about. Let us anticipate something new. Because there is a fresh breeze of the Holy Spirit blowing through the church. Oh, I know about this. I sense it. I'm aware of it. I travel enough that I encounter it all over the place. I could even be so bold as to hope that we may, just may, be on the cusp of something as momentous as the Reformation. Now you're asking me, what is it? I don't know. We don't have a name for it, which is probably good. And for one thing, this move of the Spirit that I'm aware of, that I'm cognizant of, that I experience, that I'm sensing, this move of the Spirit is not confined to one particular denomination. That's what makes it really unique. In the past, there would be a move, you know, you'd have the Wesleyan move, revival move, and you'd end up with the Methodist church. Or you'd have some move and you'd end up with the Baptist church. That's why I think this is good that it doesn't have a name. And it is not confined to any one denomination. The Holy Spirit is moving in the church without respect for denominational borders. Because the Holy Spirit can. You know, some people are really careful about their borders and they want to just be real careful about their denominational borders and who's crossing and who's not. The Holy Spirit says, I don't care. I'm third person in the Trinity. I'll do what I want. See, now I'm getting passionate here, getting cocky. Better use some scripture. As Jesus said, the Spirit blows where it wills. You hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. The Spirit is moving. This year, 2017, it's not even over yet. We're at day 302. Because it was Psalm 2 today. That's how I know that. This year I've been in conferences with Eastern Orthodox Christians, with Roman Catholic Christians, with Anglican Communion Christians, with mainline Protestant Christians, with Anabaptist Christians, with Evangelical Christians, and Pentecostal Charismatic Christians. I have dear friends in all of these streams who are part of this new movement. Now, of course, I do not mean to suggest that the whole of the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church and the Anglican Church and the Protestant Church and the Evangelical Church and the Anabaptist Church and the Pentecostal Charismatic Church is experiencing this. I don't mean the whole of it. I do not mean that. I mean, though, within each one of those streams, I know people, I know their names, they're friends of mine who are part of this same move. I can't give you a name for it. I can't even define it, but I can give you some of its characteristics. I wrote down six of them. This is not the name of the movement. Where do you find it? I don't know. I mean, you find it. I can tell you some places. I can tell you some people. I can tell you some that are part of it. I can tell you that Word of Life Church is a part of it. I can tell you that the Sisters of Perpetual Adoration at the Benedictine Monastery in Clyde are part of it. And if you think, and if you think, well, we can't be a part of the same movement, well, then you're not part of it. But I am. And Sister Jenny is, and Sister Paula is, we're part of the same movement. All right, so the first characteristic, Jesus. Jesus! I said Jesus here in this church. Jesus! Jesus is the first characteristic. Now, I know that sounds, you know, I don't know how it comes across. That sounds audacious. It sounds quaint. But it's also true. Whatever else this new move is about, it is radically centered on Jesus. So somebody say, well, what do you do? You hang out with these Catholics and these Orthodox and these Anglicans and these mainliners. What do you talk about? We talk about Jesus. We talk about Jesus. There's this radical move to place Jesus once again at the heart of the gospel, to talk about Jesus, and I thrill at the resurgent interest in the gospels. I mean, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That once again, there seems to be a drawing into these four tellings of the great story of Jesus. Second characteristic, the great tradition. Now, if we're talking about Eastern Orthodox, Roman Catholic, Anglican Communion, they never really left the great tradition. They have been the custodians of it for us. In the case of the Eastern Orthodox and Roman Catholic, for 2,000 years. But what I'm discovering is that those from traditionally what we would call the lower church denominations, Protestants, Evangelicals, Anabaptists, Charismatic Pentecostals, are being drawn to the great tradition. That is, the beliefs, the practices, the creeds, the confessions, the liturgies that the church has always embraced. As I travel, as I do, I continually meet Charismatics and Pentecostals who are all of a sudden just totally into sacrament and liturgy and think it's the greatest thing they've ever found. It's not uncommon. It's increasingly common. It's kind of what lies behind the, if I can use the word, popularity of prayer school. What is prayer school? It's me teaching you a morning liturgy and how to use it and how it works and why you should trust it. And it's me using a morning liturgy and teaching people how to use it. I've conducted 9 prayer schools this year. 9 this year. I was just 2 weeks ago, I was in San Francisco doing a prayer school for a Presbyterian church. The week after that, I was in Canada doing a prayer school for all of the pastors in a Anabaptist denomination. And I'm sitting up there like I always do with my Eastern Orthodox icon and my Anglican prayer book, teaching them liturgy. And Perry will bear witness, they loved it. And I hear the same report over and over and over. It's changing our lives. This is changing my life. Yeah. And in January, I'm going to do a prayer school at a Word of Faith church in Alabama. You just try to tell me the Holy Spirit isn't moving. Well, I mean, when a Word of Faith church in Alabama says, come teach us liturgy. I think it's pretty remarkable. Third characteristic, contemplative prayer. Contemplative practices are the only way forward out of the combative Christianity of tribalistic dualism. Us versus them. Whether it's us versus who we consider secular enemies or us versus who what we call our ecclesial enemies. The only way out of that is to stop being a combative dualistic person with a combative dualistic mind and learn to become contemplative through contemplative practices. For example, my version of it that I call sitting with Jesus. Those that do not become contemplative will forever be on the fool's errand in search of the one true church. There is no one true church. Well, I mean, there is one true church, and it's the church. No, thank. But people say, no, I want a particular brand. That's the one true one. I mean, which is it? Is it Ford? Is it Chevrolet? Is it Chrysler? Which is it? It's the one true church. And then people that have not become contemplative have a lot invested in that. After I wrote this sermon on Thursday, and then on Friday, I turned it into a blog post, kind of a different version of it. You can read it if you like. But then what's interesting, you go down into the comment section. The devil lives in the comment section. Well, there are plenty of good comments, but there's a lot of, you know, people showing up to say, nope, 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 the one true church is the Catholic Church. Nope, nope, that's the Whore of Babylon. Someone else isn't there, and they're at it. Calling each other Antichrist. Through contemplation, we learn to discern the body of Christ. The goal of contemplation is love, the kind of love that can hold all things together in mercy and forgiveness. Those that are part of this new move understand this kind of language. They practice these sorts of practices. It's also characterized by the love of God. The portrait of God that I set forth in Sinners in the Hands of a Loving God is being embraced by people across the entire spectrum of the church. That is, there are people in all of these traditions that have come to the end of thinking that God is actually angry, violent, and retributive, and have come to see that God is perfectly revealed in Jesus, that God is like Jesus, God has always been like Jesus, there's never been a time when God wasn't like Jesus. Now, we haven't always known this, but today we do. This move is characterized by a strong emphasis on perhaps the greatest revelation that were given by the apostles in the New Testament, and that is God is love. It's also characterized by the peaceable kingdom. People throughout the entire body of Christ are rediscovering the Jesus-centered commitment to peace that characterized the early church for the first 3 centuries. Of course, this has been the gift that the Anabaptists have been stewarding for 500 years. It's why I need the whole body of Christ. I need the whole body of Christ. I see each stream. And I don't want to say tribe because that sounds, that implies conflict. Stream. I see each stream as custodians of particular gifts. And I want all the gifts. I want to partake of Orthodox gifts, Catholic gifts, Anglican gifts. I want to partake of evangelical gifts, mainline gifts, Anabaptist gifts, charismatic gifts. I want all of it. I'm greedy in that way, and I believe the Holy Spirit blesses it. I want to have access to all the goodness of God that is stewarded throughout His church. So finally, this move is also marked by ecumenical hope. Ecumenical, the dream of how the church might be united, or maybe even reunited, we would say. Now, I have to say that I have no anticipation that unity will be achieved through hierarchical negotiation anytime soon. I mean, I don't see the whole church becoming Ford or Chevrolet. Maybe that'll happen someday. I don't foresee it in my lifetime at all. But there is a sense in which that doesn't really matter. Because, you see, if we say we are one in Christ, and we say it from a place of deep belief and conviction and love, then it's true. I mean, I don't need representatives from all of these streams to meet somewhere and Geneva, Switzerland, and work it out. I just need to call my brother, and my sister, you see. So, one time I was at a Catholic monastery, and it was communion being served. And the priest wouldn't offer me the bread, but the prioress, the sister at this church, she offered me the cup with kind of a sideways glance at the priest. Now, the priest was keeping the rules. The priest was doing what the priest is trained to do. He was young, you know, just ordained, and he's young. And so he's keeping the rules. But the 70-something-year-old sister, further in her journey with Jesus, she offers me the cup with these words, "We are one in Christ." And said it just loud enough so the priest could also hear it. We are one in Christ. You think all these Benedictine nuns are just, you know, little lilting flowers? I mean, some of them are got a spine, I tell you. So when she says to me, "We are one in Christ," and I say, "Amen," what are we? We're one in Christ. Do we agree on everything? No, but Perry and I don't agree on everything. And we've been married, we managed to stay married for 37 years. But we don't agree on everything. Agreeing on everything isn't how you achieve unity. You achieve unity through love and through just confessing, "We are one." You just say it. We are one in Christ. Now, what about the person that says, "No, we're not"? Well, then we're not. It takes two to tango, you know. I mean, do you want to dance with me? No. Well, then okay. But there are those that will. Ecumenical hope. So on All Saints' Day, the day after All Hallows' Eve or Halloween, November 1st, I'm going to go visit my friends at the Benedictine Sisters of Perpetual Adoration. I'm going to go visit them. 500 years and one day after the Reformation or the divorce, I'm going to see my friends. Why? Because we're one in Christ. We're one in Christ. There's one sister in particular that when I'm with her, maybe two of them, we play a game. We never admit it's a game. We don't tell each other it's a game because that would spoil it. But we do play a game. And as we actually argue, we have a debate on who is more messed up, Catholics or Protestants. And I always contend, oh, Protestants. Let me tell you about Protestants. And I'm telling her how goofy Protestants are. And she's like, please, let me tell you about Catholics. And we have this debate on who's more messed up. Each of us arguing that our own community is the most messed up. It's a lot of fun. It's healthy. It's much more fun than doing it the other way around. So I'm going to go see them. I'll take them, because I haven't seen them since my book came out. And they always read my books in chapter, which I just love. You mean when they have their meals, you know, they have their meals, they're all in rows, and it's a very organized world, you know. And there's a table for someone, they read aloud. You know, they don't watch CNN or Fox News during supper. That's why they're contemplatives. And they read, and sometimes they read my books. I just love that. Nuns are reading my books out loud in their monastery. Love that. So I'm going to take them some books and maybe a nice little letter, say some things to them. But here's the truth. See, here's what I want you to see. Now, if you're still dualistic, if you're still combative, if you're still in search for the one true church, it's got to be Ford and Chevy, then you're not going to get this. But just hang in there with us. Stay on the journey. You'll get there. You see, there is a sense in which I am an Orthodox Christian. I'm with Orthodox all the time. They go, you're more Orthodox than a lot of our... I know. There's a sense in which I am an Orthodox Christian. There is a sense in which I am a Catholic Christian, especially in the true meaning of Catholicity. I'm a Catholic Christian. Obviously, I'm an Anglican Christian. I pray all of these prayers that are rooted in the English language. I travel around with a Book of Common Prayer. Of course I'm an Anglican Christian. I mean, I don't officially belong to any of these brands, but still I'm an Orthodox Christian, still I'm a Catholic Christian, still I'm an Anglican Christian. I still got enough fire into me to protest this and that. I've got some Protestant audacity in me. Sure I do. Semper Reforma, always reforming. You can't ever stop reforming. You got to always be reforming. The Anabaptists. I spoke to a whole group of Anabaptists. I spoke to a whole denomination of pastors last week, and I was walking into the room, and they said, "Oh, you're really an Anabaptist, aren't you?" I said, "Yeah, I really am. Except I'm also really Orthodox and really Catholic too. But yeah, you're right. I am. I mean, only an Anabaptist can write a Farewell to Mars. So, I'm Anabaptist. I'm certainly evangelical in the sense that I believe in the good news of Jesus." I believe that the message of Jesus is good news. And to the extent that evangelicals, what they're talking about doesn't sound like good news, then it's not the gospel. I'm evangelical in the sense that I believe in Jesus. I believe in the good news. And I am a little bit of a Pentecostal charismatic. Look at how I'm preaching. I mean, you know, where do you think I learned this? I could try to tamp it down, but I don't, because it's who I am. I trust you find these harbingers of hope as encouraging as I do. Amen. Stand with me.